I've mentioned a few times in the past couple of months that I am doing a study of comparative religions in my Sunday school class. And the book began with Christianity, which in a Christian church you might think is redundant. Like, why would we do that? But it is really important to affirm the core beliefs that those who consider themselves Christ followers hold to. It is important to know what you believe. As our recent sermon on the sheep and the goats from Matthew 25 revealed to us, some who think they're on the path of Christ are not. They're deluded by the trajectory of their lives, what they're really important to them. Are they being fruitful? Are they living for God? The superficial nature of their faith. If all you are is a Christian for the hour that you're in church on a Sunday morning, you are lacking. You need to evaluate yourself. See, the way of Jesus is first to have a personal relationship with God through the atoning death of Christ on the cross. I can't say that enough. You know, I used to think when I was growing up and the pastor would talk about salvation over and over, and I go, I'm saved, I'm baptized, I get it. Why do you? But it's important. We need to keep that in the forefront of our mind. What makes us a Christ? And then intentionally living daily to the path of Jesus, the way of Christ. Intentionally. The pattern that's laid out in the Gospels, in the New Testament. That's why we have to be very familiar with, why we need to stay close to the Word of God. To care and love those in the family of God first, as we saw in the sheep and the goats, but also to have care for those who are not within the church, as we are able. It involves self-assessment. We need to look within. It involves repentance from sin, of recognizing when we fall short and when we need to confess, and a firm commitment to the way of Christ, of knowing what Jesus did so we can follow. Now, the past several weeks of my Sunday school class, we have been studying Judaism, the religion of the Jewish people, especially modern Judaism. The Old Testament tells us what they should believe. But the ethnic Jewish people, people who were born and they are 100% Jewish people, if they have any religious connection at all, which many do not, which seems to blow our mind here because we tend to think of the Jews as the Old Testament, they have many paths to follow. Just like modern Christianity, there is a right wing, a center, and a left wing. The right wing of Judaism is Orthodox Jews. And they're the ones that you see when you watch the news and they go to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, and they have the long forelocks and they're dressed in black and they might have a little phylactery on their forehead and they're bowing like this. You go, well, those are weird people. Those are the Orthodox Jews. And in the middle, we have contemporary Judaism. And on the far left, we have Reform Judaism. And what is the difference between them? The Reform group believe in a diminished sovereignty of God. They have diminished God. They have elevated mankind and culture, just like very left-wing liberal Christianity, or just the world, humanism. And they believe that the scriptures are only partially applicable today. So when they read the Old Testament, if they know the Old Testament, they pick and choose what works for them today. It's very far from their faith heritage. And when we hear that, it's very puzzling to Bible-believing conservative Christians who have been raised in Sunday school from being kids on, and we look at the Jewish people as sort of our forefathers of faith. How did they get there? How did God's chosen people erode so profoundly from their foundations? Those who are blessed with God's presence during the days of the Exodus, as they headed towards the promised land, as we've been looking at, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the patriarchs, is their legacy. They're proud of that. We saw that in Jesus' day. Father Abraham and Moses, those who were led by Moses, who was clearly ordained by God to be the leader of the sheep of the flock of Israel, who directly received revelation of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch. How could they have drifted so far away from the Lord? And the basic answer to that puzzlement is that Israel has always been comprised of sinful, fallen people. You had the fall with Adam and everybody after that. They are no different than anybody else. Again, we've been kind of elevated in the church to look at the Jews as really special. The only thing that makes them special is they're chosen by God through the promises of Abraham to his offspring. That's what makes them special. They have experienced his presence, his blessing, his care, his provision, all the way through their history. His splendor is a shining example to be reflecting that into the world. Their role, God chose them to be a reflection of his light, the glory, to be changed in nature, to be different, so that the world, the nations would look at them and say, there's something different about them. The same way Christians are supposed to be different. And the world asks, why are you so different? And they were supposed to be into their promised land and be thriving and spiritually growing. That was the plan. However, we've seen studying God's word that so many different times, since their initial rejection of Moses, the very first time that Moses went to Pharaoh and the first plague happened, and what did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh raised the workload and says, you're going to make bricks without straw. They've said, you've caused us nothing but trouble. This has been over and over and over again. These children of Jacob have remained frightened, reactive, and faithless to both Moses, their human leader, and ultimately to Yahweh God. Every time a situation in life occurs, and we've seen this, that appears difficult or unmanageable in their human skills, in their human control, they panicked. We left off last week in Numbers 13 with a conflicting report of the scouting mission that God, through Moses, sent these 12 spies into Canaan. Caleb alone stood up, and this is up on the screen here, with courage, and he said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. He was the lone voice at that point. And the rest of them said, we can't attack those people. They gave a bad report. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among Israel a bad report. There's giants in the land, and this is what they envisioned. There's always a monster in the closet. And they always fell short. Now we're going to move on to Numbers 14 today. And we're going to look again at the nature of belief and unbelief. I set that up in April with Christians dealing with Christ and the crucifixion and resurrection, but Israel faced it long before. Do they believe in God's sovereignty, his control over everything? And it's going to come to a head today. How would Israel respond to Yahweh's promises? Let's take your Bibles. We're going to look at Numbers 14, verses 1 through 19, but we're going to split it into sections again. So let's look at the first four verses of Numbers chapter 14. That night, the very night that the spies had come and given their report to Moses and Israel, that night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. I call this section the predictable discouragement in Israel's camp. Again, every time something was a pothole or a log jam in their life, they panicked. Verses 1 through 4, that night all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. Maybe you've heard it on social media. You've heard of the millennial generation and the safe spaces. They're people who need a cry room, if you will, because these people who are so fragile emotionally, and they go, that person picked on me. They're a bully, you know. And you go, oh, my gosh, toughen up. You know, these people who were raised with helmets and pads and things, we go, we just climb trees, you know. And you think about that. But you know what? The millennial generation didn't invent this. This happened many thousands of years ago, because here we have Israel weeping all night long. This is all Israelites grumbled against Aaron and Moses. This is the same disruptive attitude and behaviors that began on the first leg of the journey from Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea and they were going down to Marah and they ran out of water. The Israelite people were inherent grumblers. It was in their nature. Christians should not be. We should not be grumblers. We should not look for something wrong. We should not continually be seeing something wrong. It's like we don't have a good day unless we can find something wrong with someone. Yet Yahweh had always been kind in the face of their complaining. Back in Exodus chapter 15, that incident in Marah. It says, there the Lord issued a ruling and instructions for them and put them to the test. He said, if you listen careful to the Lord your God and do what is right in His eyes, if you pay attention to His commands and keep all His decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases that I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Remember that? These are the same concepts that David was talking about in Psalm 119. Lord, let me meditate on your precepts and your laws. And God says, if you follow my laws, you will not deal with the same issues. Moses says, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt. Really? Or in the wilderness? Remember how many times they cried out to God when things got tough in the wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us to the land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. If you wonder why the background of my slides are black, because this sermon series is light and darkness, and the black shows you when the darkness shows up. Their attitudes are revealing the darkness inside of their hearts. You know what? They had said the same thing a year before that. If this sounds vaguely familiar to you, when they were hungry in the desert of sin on the way to Sinai. And what it says in that passage, when the man and quail were provided, is the Israelites said to Moses and Aaron, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Huh. They weren't even original. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you brought us into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Did they want to die in Egypt? No, they didn't. They had cried out to God for 400 years. Did they want to die in the wilderness? No. And here they said, boy, if God had only killed us in Egypt or in the wilderness, we wouldn't be facing these people with swords. Somehow, after only a year, they're looking back to Egypt fondly as slaves. You know, we have a very divided society with the issue of slavery looming over 150 years ago. And I have not heard one person of color say, I wish I was a slave again. They've never been. These people were, and they knew it. But they preferred a lifestyle of bondage over trusting the Lord with their future. And their rebellious attitudes were dangerously escalating. Did you notice when the grass first came up a few weeks ago, it was green? Now it's green and yellow. Where did the yellow come from? Because all those dandelion seeds across the corner there, at one point, that yard was almost yellow. There was hardly any grass. Because those seeds fall down there and they're hidden in there. And what happens is these are the weeds of discontent that are popping up, and all of a sudden Israel is changing color. The fear in the contempt that they had. The presumption that the men would be killed automatically. They were presuming, we're going to die. We're going to die. Sky is falling. Our women and our children are going to go as plunder to these Canaanite people. They had no trust in Yahweh or Moses whatsoever. They had already given up. In their minds, they were defeated. And you know what? That would be a self-fulfilling prophecy. So let's continue on in verses 5 through 9. Numbers 14, verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua son of Nun, Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. And do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." This section I call "The Men of God Seek to Refocus Israel's Fear and Unbelief." In 5 through 9, we see a serious lack of confidence in leadership. It says, Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. They were talking about getting new leaders and turning around and marching back to Egypt. And in shock, in humility, these two elders of the people of Israel fell face down and humbled themselves before God. This profound unbelief was just more than they could believe. And it says, Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, they tore their clothing. This is a sign of Jewish grief. This is what they would do at a funeral when they found out someone they loved died. They would tear their clothing. It's a sign of distress. The Israelite people knew what that meant. And said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through," they were there, "the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. The promised land is good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us." I mentioned last week, the first time we've seen it, the land flowing with milk and honey. You've heard that before. It's woven all the way through the Old Testament. A land flowing with milk and honey. It's rich. They're repeating the report of the good news we saw last week that Caleb gave. But there is a conditional clause. A conditional clause is always set up with the word "if." For receiving the promised land, it says, "If the Lord is pleased with us." What is going to please the Lord? They must exhibit genuine obedience and trust in the Lord their God. Is that what they were doing? He says, only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. Instead of being obedient and brave, the two behaviors that Israel were demonstrating assured that the Lord would not be pleased with them. They were rebelling. Do not rebel against the Lord. And do not be afraid of the people. The rebellion was being spurred on by fear. They were making happen what was they believed was going to happen. A self-fulfilling prophecy here. And they had it all backwards. If they believed in the Lord, it was going to happen in their favor. The Lord would be pleased. They were so worried about their personal safety. Oh, is God going to let us die by the sword? instead of grasping that God had already given them it. You know, as Christians, God has given us so much that we don't appropriate because we're afraid. Canaan was already given into their hands. Now, Joshua says something pretty interesting here. He says, their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. What protection is that? Well, if you look in Daniel chapter 10, God sends a messenger angel down to Daniel, and it takes that angel 3 weeks to get there because he was resisted by the prince of the Persian Empire. That was not a person, that was a demonic force. And there were demonic forces that were in charge of these areas. And Joshua says, those demonic forces have been disarmed. Remember the magicians in Egypt? The first two plagues, they were able to reproduce. And then God shut them off. God shut down their demonic forces. Joshua says, their protection is gone. Don't worry about them. Don't be afraid. He repeats it. Don't be afraid. So what's going to happen next? Let's look at verses 10 through 12. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meetings to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they. Here we see Yahweh's righteous assessment of the situation. In verses 10 through 12, the situation now goes from bad to worse. They were talking about replacing Moses and Aaron and heading back to Egypt. It says the whole assembly talked about stoning them. They were looking for rocks. They were going to permanently end this. They were going to kill their leadership. Rather than consider God's ways, they began to discuss killing God's leaders. Things were tense here. What was going to be the solution? Moses and Aaron had humbled themselves. Joshua and Caleb had stood up to them. And their answer was, we're going to kill them. That's exactly what the Pharisees did to Jesus. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meetings to all the Israelites. What do you think? Here comes the cavalry. You watch enough cowboy movies, here comes the cavalry. Yahweh clearly had enough of their apostasy. He says, that's it. Reach the limit. And he personally arrives at the tent of meetings to pass judgment upon the unfaithful. At the tent of meetings, the Lord talks to Moses face to face and he says, how long will these people treat me with contempt? What is contempt? Contempt is to treat someone as if their opinions don't matter, they're beneath you. And that's how they were treating their leaders and that's how they were treating God. How long will they refuse to believe in me? In spite of all the signs I have performed among them. That's why when someone says, you know what, if I saw a miracle, I would believe. And the answer is, no, you would not. If you don't believe, a miracle isn't going to change your opinion. It's just a trick. I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them. But I will make you into a nation greater and stronger. Does this sound familiar to you? It should. Because in Exodus chapter 32, when God informs Moses up on Sinai at the completion of the law that the Israelites had made a golden calf, he says verses 9 and 10, he said, I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, then I will make you into a great nation. This is the second time that Israel had so angered the Lord. The first time was the golden calf. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning with the Jewish people. how after only 40 days without Moses, they decided that they were going to build a golden idol. And how Aaron said to Moses when he was asked, he says, we just threw the gold in the fire and his cap jumped out. Ridiculous how sin works. And so God says, I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to send a plague. I'm going to wipe Israel from the face of the earth. I am tired of them. Enough. And complete his plan through the offspring of Moses. Second time Moses has had this offer. And you have to wonder what Moses was thinking. Because these people had threatened him on more than one occasion to kill him, to stone him. And if Moses had been just an ordinary earthly leader, Israel might have been very different today. But let's take a look at the next section, verses 13 through 16. Moses is talking to God in the tent of meetings, and Moses replies, he said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, Lord, are with these people, and that you, Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the wilderness. This is the devoted heart of a godly leader. This is an intercession from Moses that the Israelites did not deserve. What they deserved is Moses said, do it, God. I've done. Moses said, the Egyptians will hear about it. Word is going to trickle back. Word of mouth. There's no internet. There's no cell phones. But word is going to trickle back to the Egyptians if you kill them. By your power, you brought these people out from among them. The plagues, the angel of death, all of these things that Egypt had seen. Finally, the Red Sea crashing over their military. And they will tell the inhabitants of the land about this. They're going, you don't have to worry about them. God can't deal with those people. The first reality is that Moses affirms that Egypt will learn that God gave up on troublesome Israel. We can't run from your problems. They have already heard that you, Lord, are with these people. Word had gone ahead. That was going to work in their favor. Joshua says, we could take them. Caleb says, we could take them. Why? Because the fear of the Lord was already ahead of them. And that you, Lord, had been seen face to face. He was a personal God. They had interacted with their God. That your cloud with these people that heard you. If the nations had sent out spies and they saw the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud over there, of tangible evidence of Israel's God, that had to put some fear in them. And they took that information back. Egypt and the inhabitants of Canaan fully understood that the favor of God was upon these people. And there was visual evidence all the way around the camp. It could not be ignored. Then Moses does a conditional clause. If you put all these people to death, leaving none alive, the nations who have heard this report will say the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath. That's the key. God had promised. God would be breaking his promise. So he slaughtered them in the wilderness. There's really two facets here. First of all, the nations would presume that Yahweh's power was geographically regional. That's what they believed, that some gods had power over here and some gods had power over here. That's why when Elijah went up on Mount Carmel with Baal and they were saying, Baal is stronger. This is Baal's region. That God was strong. Yahweh was strong over in Egypt. They got down by Canaan and his power had waned and all of a sudden he couldn't do what he said. Or that his patience was limited and that he had given up these stiff-necked people. I've had enough. You ever say that?
Moms, this is Mother's Day. Have you ever say that? Kids, I've had enough. That's it. Hit the fan. Jessie's smiling. She's got little ones yet. That's enough. You know? Either way, God's reputation on this earth would be diminished by the annihilation of the Hebrew people. God was angry, righteous anger. And that's the core issue, God's reputation. Moses wasn't looking out for himself. At that point, probably not even so much the Israelite people. He was saying, Lord, the way the people are going to view you, if the Israelite people are supposed to be a reflection of your goodness, your glory, your magnificence, killing them in the mirror is gone. So how does this end up? We're going to find out next week, the final end of it. But in verses 17 through 19, we get the short reply. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sins of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they have left Egypt until now. If there is a moment in this story that really broke upon my mind this week, something that I had never seen reading this many times, is this. Moses in 17 through 19, he speaks of God's character and he says something very unusual. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed. Wouldn't killing all those people, isn't that the display of his power? Wasn't splitting the Red Sea displaying all of his power? And their belief in all these false gods, these demonic pagan things, they had anger and power. But what is the strength of God? It says here, just as you have declared, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. God's strength is not the might of creation of speaking it into. It is his capacity to love and forgive. Do you understand that? None of us would be sitting here, be here today, or in any church in this world if God's love had not drawn us in. God's forgiveness is his strength. In the Beatitudes, it says, blessed are the meek. What are meek? Meek are not weak. Weak are not helpless. Meekness is having the strength to act and choosing a different path. It's that point as a parent when you are so ready to lay down the law, to grab a stick and start wailing, and you go, no, that's probably not the best solution to this situation. And you work it through in a different way. Meekness. God's strength is forgiveness. Does that make sense? Man, that came shining through to me, the light of God. Moses wisely appeals to the power of God's divine attribute of mercy and loving kindness and forgiveness that defines the heart of God. But you know what? It also defines the heart of Moses. Because Moses could have easily said, kill him, God. Let's start it over. I'm tired of him. I'm tired of all this grumbling and bickering. And instead, Moses appeals to God in his strength and his mercy. You know, back when it said Moses was one of the most humble men on earth, I've got to believe it. Because I pray that I have a fraction of that for the people who annoy me. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sins of the parents of the third and fourth generation. Moses does not diminish God's holiness or justice in the process of forgiveness. Sins are not just wiped away. He says, okay, you know, free for all. We're just going to let it pass. It's a whiteboard. We're going to erase everything here. Because it requires contrite repentance for our sins to be forgiven. We have to ask for it. And that is something we need to keep in mind. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sins of these people just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. Several incidents of this have happened. And Moses appeals once again to God's forgiving nature. We would be dead in our sins if he had not sent his son to die on the cross. That's how much he loves us. That was his plan of redemption. And Moses is affirming here that not everyone in the camp of Israel had been guilty of the fear and the rebellion and the unbelief. He reminds God, you know, and God knows all this, but this is affirming Moses as well, that he has forgiven and pardoned these people many times over. You've done it so many times, what's one more time? All the way from Egypt, where they were rebelling against Moses, to the desert of Paran, where they were perched right at Canaan. Both blessing and judgment has been seen. And the fact of the matter is that God is a God of love, despite it all, even in the Old Testament. As we close this morning, as we reflect, the Exodus generation of the Israelites had come to a fork in the road. I've used that term many times, a fork in the road, where you have to make a decision, go left or right. And they had chosen the wrong path again, based on fear and unbelief. It's pretty obvious. Rather than have confidence in the mighty arm of the Lord. Once again, seeing is not believing. You've heard that. Seeing is believing, but it's not. Because they had seen so many times that God had come through for them, and yet in their fear and their panic, they always put that aside. And the Lord was greatly displeased. And I'll tell you something. I'll give you a spoiler alert. This matter is not resolved. There's going to be consequences for this. But God isn't going to summarily wipe them out. I'll tell you that much. Come back next week. It's easy for modern day Bible believing Christians to harshly appraise it, to read through this and go, how could they be so weak? How could they be so rotten? How could they be so faithless? But you know what? Truth be told, we often respond exactly the same way when troubles and challenges and difficulties come into our life. The sky is falling, the sky is falling. My candidate didn't get voted in, or this didn't happen, or that happened, and everything's going to go bad. But we rationalize it differently. We said, we weren't Israelites. We didn't live through the plagues and see all that. We didn't see the Red Sea split apart. We didn't see bad water turn into good. We didn't see manna appear on the ground day after day after day after day after day. We didn't see any of that. But think about it. We have the completed New Testament. We know that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. That's what we focused on last month. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit that they did not have. And we have the completed Word of God that tells us everything that we need for righteousness and faith. Do we have any excuses ourselves? So we need to be really careful looking down on people. In Romans 8, 31 and 32, the Apostle Paul gives us the key here. He talks about all of these troubles and difficulties that Christians have been having in Romans chapter 8. And he says, what then shall we say in response to these things? What do we do with all these troubles? If God is for us, who can be against us? If there's nothing else that you take with you today, take that. If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen to that? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then Paul gives us qualifications to that. He said, he who did not spare his own son, he forgives us and loves us so much that he sent his son to die, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Don't ever forget that. Underline that. Highlight that in your Bible. Write it on your forehead if you go to the Shema of Exodus 6. If God is for us, who can be against us? See, if God loves us that much, will he ever let us down? In the midst of trouble, And I know people in here have had troubles. In the midst of it all, it's easy to say, God, where are you? But you know what? Regardless of how difficult the circumstances are, if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, why you are patient and kind and loving to us is a mystery, because we know we, as much as the Israelite people, have let you down repeatedly and will do so again, because we're human and we're fallible and we're weak and we battle sin. And yet, Lord, you have given those of us who have trusted in Christ the Savior, the indwelling Holy Spirit, to lead us. Most of the time, when evil is on our doorstep, we have the opportunity to say no and slam the door. And sometimes we run right through because it feels right at the moment and we regret it. Thank you for the promises and the assurance of your word that you are for us. And it doesn't matter who's against us. It doesn't matter if it's Satan and his minions. It doesn't matter if it is the world system and fighting against the way things are done versus the way things you say that it should be done, or even our own sin nature. Lord, you are for us, and you forgive us, and you love us, and that is your strength. And that is what we fall back on, we rely on. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.